Amen. All right, I think we're going to skip that last song tonight and just go right to the Word of God. So if you have your Bibles, open tonight to the book of Numbers. So what we know at this point is that the Celebration of Life services for Wendy will be on Monday at the Central Baptist Church in Brantford. And so we're not certain. Oh, do we know a time now?
Right now the plan is 1 o'clock.
Okay. All right, so latest update is 1 o'clock on Monday in Brantford at Central Baptist Church. And so we will send out a little bit more information about that. We're going to, as a church, provide a meal for the attendees of the funeral on Monday evening or after the services. So we need some help with that and planning of that. So keep that in mind and certainly be praying for them. And we will keep you updated by way of email. If you don't have email, and you don't get those messages, let me know after church. We can either add you or we will make a point to call you and keep you up to date on that information. So, but do pray for them. Numbers chapter 11. So our Bible study tonight is sort of a standalone Bible study. What I mean by that is it's not a part of a series that I've been preaching. It's not necessarily related to a specific topic that I have been preaching on, but this subject has been in my heart for a while, and I've been convicted by it. And the title of the Bible study tonight is The Heart of a Critic. The Heart of a Critic. I don't believe, and maybe this is just like blinders for me, I don't feel like I'm a critical person, but I find myself thinking and saying things that are can be critical and can be wrong, a wrong assumption. Now, Sunday morning, we talked about in the book of James, we dealt with the passage of being a respecter of persons and discrimination. And so I'm not sure if this is flowing from that. It's not really related to that. But the idea of being critical and being complaining, complainers, is something that sadly the people of God have had issue with, particularly the children of Israel. So turning to Numbers, you may, if you're familiar with the Bible, understand this is a difficult time for the children of Israel. It's a shameful time. It's a sobering time. And it's just one of those things that's difficult to study. And often you're tempted to say, why is this even in the Bible? You know, you may even say something like, I'd be comfortable if this wasn't here. But God has a purpose for it, right? And the scripture is important, and we need to study every bit of it. And so that's what we're going to do tonight. And I just want us to approach this with the, there's no problem that I'm aware of, no critical spirit in our church. And I praise the Lord for that. So this is not addressing a specific topic that I know about, but this is a problem that is addressed in scripture more than once. And so we need to give attention to it. And that's what Lord willing, he's going to help me with tonight. So very often when we're complaining or being critical about something, I have discovered, and I think you'd agree with me if you think about this for any length of time at all, I've discovered a lot of times it's because there's a lack of thankfulness. Not every time, but a lot of times it is because of a lack of thankfulness. Now, there's one aspect of criticism that I don't want to discourage. How many of you have heard that term, constructive criticism? Right? Now, as it almost sounds like an oxymoron, but honestly, constructive criticism is something I appreciate. And for us to, in the right spirit, to be walking with the Lord, that want to help and develop and really minister to someone who's growing, and even one another, constructive criticism has a place. And so I don't want to discourage that sort of thing. So why then are we talking about it? Well, as I said, it's a saddening thing that is often describing the people of God. And that's why I want to address it. And the truth is, I believe we will all see ways that we can improve in this particular area. So in Numbers chapter 11, I'm going to read there in just a moment, but if you look back at right before it, Numbers chapter 10, this will explain the point that we're at in the portion of God's word. So we're about a year removed after the parting of the Red Sea, about 1 year later. And so that would still sort of be fresh in their minds, and that experience probably stunning and everything. It would have been not too far from here. And God's people have been taught about his holiness and about the tabernacle. It had been prepared, and the tribes have been sort of ready for travel and ready for war and the conquest of the promised land. This is the mode that they're in, okay? And so this is after that. In fact, Numbers chapter 10 and verse 11 really explains the exact point of time. And it says, "And it came to pass on the 20th day of the second month in the second year that the cloud was taken up from off the tabernacle of the testimony. And the children of Israel took their journeys out of the wilderness of Sinai." So this is right after they got the law on Mount Sinai. "And the cloud rested in the wilderness of Paran. And they first took their journey according to the commandment of the Lord by the hand of Moses." And then that chapter ends on sort of a high note, because Moses is trying to talk his father-in-law's son into coming with them. So verse 29, I wanted to read this verse because it seems like Moses is in his happy place. It seems like things are going well, but then right after that is when things get interesting. So look at verse 29 in Numbers chapter 10. "Moses said unto Hobab, the son of Raguel, the Mennonite, Moses' father-in-law, 'We are journeying unto the place of which the Lord said, I will give it you. Come thou with us, and we will do thee good. For the Lord has spoken good concerning Israel.'" So that's Moses' mood, and it's weird when you read Numbers chapter 11 now. And let's look at verse 1. Verse 1 through 3 so far says, "And when the people complained, it displeased the Lord, and the Lord heard it, and his anger was kindled. And the fire of the Lord burnt among them and consumed them that were in the uttermost parts of the camp." You get in the picture, right? God's wrath is kindled, and there's a fire in the outskirts of the camp. Verse 2 says, "And the people cried unto Moses, and when Moses prayed unto the Lord, the fire was quenched. And he called the name of the place Taberah, because the fire of the Lord burnt among them." So it's here you don't see the exact nature of the complaining. I mean, what exactly are they saying? You don't really see the initial complaining explained, but for the reader of the book of Numbers, this transition is shocking for sure, because God decides it's time to judge. And he, of course, has that prerogative to judge when he wants. And he has decided that there's going to be a fire around the uttermost part of the camp, which would have been frightening. I mean, imagine, that's the last thing you want in a large camp of people in tents, is an uncontrollable fire and people being burned. And so they actually refer to this place as Taberah, which means a place of burning. And you would have thought that would have gotten their attention. Okay, wow, that was shocking. This is something we better pay attention to. And the fact that Moses prayed and it stopped, you know, put these things together. But that's not what happened. Now let's look at verse 4 and continue reading. "And the mixed multitude that was among them fell a-lusting. And the children of Israel also wept again and said, 'Who shall give us flesh to eat?'" Are you beginning to see, remember where this is in Scripture? "We remember the fish, which we did eat in Egypt freely, the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic. But now our soul is dried away. There's nothing at all besides this manna before our eyes. And the manna was as coriander seed, and the color thereof as the color of bdellium. And the people went about and gathered it and ground it in mills, or beat it in a mortar and baked it in pans and made cakes of it. And the taste of it was as the taste of fresh oil. And when the dew fell upon the camp in the night, the manna fell upon it." So at this point, we have a very specific complaint. We can see here it's about the manna that God has provided. And they bring up all the wonderful things that they had in Egypt. And, you know, it's pretty quick turnaround from where they were. And Moses is going to have to decide how to respond to this criticism. So look what he does in verse 10. "Then Moses heard the people weep throughout their families, every man in the door of his tent, and the anger of the Lord was kindled greatly. Moses also was displeased." And this is sort of Moses's complaint, if you will, to God, although we are a little bit more sympathetic with how Moses is feeling. But listen to what he says to God. "And Moses said unto the Lord," in verse 11, "Wherefore hast thou afflicted thy servant? And wherefore have I not found favor in thy sight, that thou layest the burden of all this people upon me?" Can you hear in his voice? Have I conceived all this people? Have I begotten them that thou shouldest say unto me, carry them in thy bosom, as a nursing father beareth the suckling child unto the land which thou swearest unto their fathers? Whence should I have flesh to give unto all these people? For they weep unto me, saying, give us flesh that we may eat. I am not able to bear all this people alone, because it's too heavy for me. And if thou deal thus with me, kill me, I pray thee, out of hand, if I have found favor in thy sight, and let me not see my wretchedness. That's just his plea. He's overwhelmed. He's dealing with this. And it's these stubborn complainers and critical thinkers. It's just about all he can handle. So God's response to this is essentially twofold. Now, we're not going to read the next several verses for sake of time, but what God does is sort of, in a way, answers Moses' prayer for help, and that he organizes some administration. He gets the tribes together, and he sort of puts an organizational structure in place with some leadership. Now, I was studying this earlier, and I've discovered that Bible students are divided on whether that was a good thing or not, the structure that was in place. I mean, not that it was a good thing. God did it, so, you know, that's what God wanted. But some people are saying that it's likely part of God's judgment as well, because it caused some trouble down the road. But nonetheless, God set this up to help Moses. So that was the first response. The second one is shocking. Look at verse 31. And there went forth a wind from the Lord. Put your imagination cap on and visualize this. There went forth a wind from the Lord and brought quails from the sea and let them fall by the camp, as it were a day's journey on this side and as it were a day's journey on the other side, round about the camp, and as it were 2 cubits high, wow, upon the face of the earth. Verse 13, 32. And the people stood up all that day and all that night and all the next day, and they gathered the quails. He that gathered least gathered 10 homers. Now, you say, what is a homer? Well, 10 homers, as best as I can find and decipher as I've studied, 10 homers works out to be about 1,900 birds or 475 pounds of meat. So that was those who had gathered the least amount. So, you know, look at that. It sounds kind of gross, but they wanted meat. They lusted after it. They had to have it. So let's continue reading. And they spread them all abroad for themselves round about the camp. I hope your imagination works like mine does, because I'm seeing it and it's crazy. Verse 33. And while the flesh was yet between their teeth, ere it was chewed, the wrath of the Lord was kindled against them. And the Lord smote the people with a very great plague. And he called the name of that place Kibroth Hattaavah, because there they buried the people that lusted. And the people journeyed from Kibroth Hattaavah unto Hazeroth and abode at Hazeroth. So we've read all of that to say and to really work on this point tonight. What can we learn from the heart of a critic? What can we learn from these people that will help us to not repeat this kind of critical heart, this critical spirit? Let me point out a few things that is true of the heart of a critic. The heart of a critic, and in this case, we're picking on the children of Israel, but before we do that too much, we have a lot in common with them. I'll just say we need to examine ourselves. But the heart of a critic fails to learn and remember spiritual lessons. Do you see how that's true in the children of Israel at this point? The heart of a critic fails to remember and learn important spiritual lessons. I hope we would all say that this is not a particularly pleasant passage. I mean, it's not something that we go to and want to say, wow, I just love that story. Isn't it so great? But I also would hope we would say, I want to avoid putting myself and my family and my church in a position to face this kind of judgment because of my critical heart and life. So why is this passage in the Bible? We, of course, know that God has a purpose, and the New Testament has several passages that say something along the lines of, for whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, in verse 6, Paul told the Corinthians this. He said, now these things were our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. And speaking of a similar event in the wilderness, but this is why it's here, because we need to learn from it. We sometimes ought to be sobered by what we read and study together, such as Sunday, when we talked about being a respecter of persons, and we talked about discrimination. So then why would this have been so surprising to the reader of the book of Numbers? Anyone like this or living like this would have had to really blow past all sorts of important spiritual lessons that were there for the learning, such as the spectacular parting of the Red Sea, the deliverance from Egypt, the miracles that were performed. But the heart of a critic fails to learn and remember spiritual lessons. Don't you always ask, I mean, I do, don't you ask that question? Why aren't they getting it? Don't they remember what God had did? The pillar of fire, the cloud, the manna, all of these are miraculous things. And we often will say, why don't they remember that? Duh, this is God, he's powerful. You don't want to mess with God, disobey God. Well, the heart of a critic fails to remember those things. So think about that. If you are critical, if you have struggle with this, we need to be mindful that we may be forgetting some things that God has already taught us. The heart of a critic fails to learn lessons such as God's powerful deliverance. You know, I just sort of said that. As I said earlier, we're just about a year from the Passover. We're just about a year past the parting of the Red Sea. And these people would know that their firstborn children were protected because they put the blood over their doorpost. And they would have seen this miraculous deliverance from Egypt. Turn back to Exodus chapter 15, which is just not far, but hold your place here, because it has not been that long since these words were uttered by Moses and the people. Exodus 15 and verse 1. Read this with the mindset that what we read earlier about complaining is after this. Exodus 15 verse 1 says, "Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, and spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will prepare him an habitation. My father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name." What happened to that song of praise from that point of his great deliverance? And now they're using those same tongues to complain, to murmur. What's wrong with these people? Well, what's the honest answer to that question? Because it's a little bit sobering. The honest answer to that question, what's wrong with these people, is the same thing that's wrong with you and with me. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, right? It's why it's important to be in the house of God, in the Word of God, remembering and recounting our great salvation, because a critical mind, a complaining heart, is so soon to forget the great deliverance of the Lord. We're quick to do that. There's a huge difference between a person discussing a question or a dissatisfaction on the foundation of thankfulness, which is a big, wide foundation. There's a big difference between that and a person who simply is complaining and full of criticism. You know, there are ways for us to address issues and to be constructive criticism, but that needs to be done on the foundation of a grateful spirit and on thankfulness, and a constant rehashing of the gospel in our hearts and minds is a wonderful way to do that, a wonderful way to recount the goodness of God. And by the way, what's humbling is if you go back to Exodus, and we were just there in some spots, but we learned that this account in Numbers chapter 11 is not the first time that they've complained. It's not the first time that they've taken issue with what was going on. Part of me wants to say, wow, God, you are so gracious. Because while they were singing that song of praise, God knew what they were going to do down the road. You know, he knew how this was all going to end up. And this account is not the first time God's people had grumbled and complained, even after the parting of the Red Sea, sadly. And friends, if we will let it, though, tonight, this period of history and the lives of the children of Israel can serve as a warning to us, to help us understand that if you have a tendency to complain or criticize, it runs deep in the heart of men. and we need to be aware of it. It arises in our hearts, and we forget to remember those lessons, those spiritual lessons of deliverance, of what God has done in the past. Their critical heart doesn't recall lessons regarding his deliverance, but also it doesn't recall lessons regarding God's holiness either, because they have had that lesson as well. We talk about it, holiness. We sing a lot about holiness. You know that song, Holy, Holy, Holy. I'm concerned, and I don't know, maybe Pastor has this concern, and if you'll let me just for a minute, maybe you can understand what I'm saying. When it comes to the holiness of God, we have almost sentimentalized holiness or romanticized it. Do you know what I mean? We've almost got, like holiness sometimes is something that we talk about in a flamboyant way. You know, that's one of the movements, religious movements of our day and probably in times past. Holiness is so revered, but it's used for a show. And I was just thinking, when the prophet Isaiah caught a fresh glimpse of the holiness of God, there was nothing flamboyant in Isaiah's behavior. You know, in fact, do you remember what happened? Look at Isaiah chapter 6. We'll have it on the screen, or you can turn there if you want to mark this. But this is not a strange passage to you. You probably know it well. But this is what happens when somebody encounters holiness. And it says in verse 1 of Isaiah chapter 6, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. And his train filled the temple, and it stood, and it above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings, with twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the post of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, let me go through the aisles, raising my hands, screaming about the holiness of God. Is that what it says? Then said I in verse 5, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of the people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. It's interesting to note that the prophet had a greater understanding of God's holiness. When he did, he immediately thought about the uncleanness of his lips. That's interesting, isn't it? I mean, if we're talking about a critical spirit, I just think that's interesting. He thought about his lips. The children of Israel had spent nearly a year at Mount Sinai learning about God's holiness, yet apparently their critical hearts failed to learn an important spiritual lesson. They forgot about God's deliverance, and they forgot about the lessons of his holiness, so much so that they flippantly criticized the circumstances their sovereign God allowed them to be in. This is another aspect of this whole situation. One of the ways I've been thinking about with this Bible study is to remember that criticism isn't just what comes from our lips. Criticism also starts in the heart, and it's kind of, you know, let's say you hop on the lawnmower, maybe get on a tractor and mow for a while, because I get alone with God or think sometimes, but do you ever get in, and what do you think about when you're alone with God, whether it's on the lawnmower, whether it's on a walk? Criticism can be found in the heart, and if you are dwelling on, oh, that problem with such and such, and this and that, the other thing, and that's where criticism begins. It does come out of our mouth, but the scripture says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh, right? So it begins there, and this is one of the things I've been thinking about. So what about our thought process? Is it thanking God and enjoying the blessings that he has given us, or is it replaying some loop or rehearsing someone's shortcomings or faults or disappointments? I don't want to overstate that, but we need to be careful. So in regards to the heart of a critic, there's this failure to learn important spiritual lessons, his deliverance, God's holiness, even the joy of serving. A critical heart will forget the joy of serving. Well, what do you mean by that, Pastor Tricky? Well, it's stunning if you compare, we don't have time to do it tonight, but if you compare Numbers chapter 6 in Numbers chapter 11. Maybe in your time this week, go back and read Numbers chapter 6. In Numbers chapter 6, this is where the Lord lists gifts that were given by various people for the construction of the tabernacle. He was giving them gifts, and it's a very long list of substantial gifts and amounts, and they're specifically named. And you would think people who were committed to that lifestyle, and they're filled with thanksgiving, and you would think that they wouldn't be guilty of critical spirits or complaining tongues. I mean, it's just seems like out of character. And yet here it is right before our very eyes on the pages of Scripture. So let's just stop at this point and ask ourselves this question. What trajectory are you on? What trajectory are you on? One of that is growing in your understanding and retention of important spiritual truth. You know, that's important because it helps us to create a spirit of thankfulness. Or is that where you're at? Or is your trajectory leading away from the retention of spiritual lessons? And it's not causing you to dwell on and remember what God has done. It doesn't give him a worshipful spirit in your heart to think about that. Okay, think about what trajectory you're on. Are you remembering and really bathing in the goodness of God, or are you quickly going away from that? So it'd be good for us to think about those things. So what else can we learn about the heart of a critic? So the heart of a critic is quick to forget spiritual lessons. Secondly, the critical heart is fueled. It is fueled like an explosive. It is fueled when we fail to fight the selfish desires of the flesh. Criticism is fueled when we fail to fight selfish desires. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 34 says, "O generation of vipers, how can ye, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh." So, what am I talking about? Well, we see there in Numbers chapter 11 that the mixed multitude went, that was among them, fell a-lusting. Part of the problem with adversity, and especially in the environment in which we live, and I don't know each and every story tonight of your life, but I'm fairly confident that we are fairly comfortable. If you have a bed to sleep in, food to eat, things along those nature, it's amazing how quickly a desire to have a life free of struggle, free of adversity, enters into the picture. You know, the critical heart is fueled when we do not fight off selfish desires. Think about the children of Israel. I came across this commentator. I don't know much about him. His last name is Phillips, but he says this, and I found it very true. He said, "God has bestowed on Israel the dignity and privilege of a spiritual calling and destiny. He had made bare his holy arm on their behalf, shown them the bright and glorious prospect that faced them if they were prepared to walk in his ways, and they sneered at it, reacted against it, lightly esteemed it, and turned their backs on their spiritual destiny in sheer carnal worldliness. Discontent with a spiritual calling, this is the theme, and its relevance and importance are surely obvious for us in relation to how he dealt with them for their sins." All this sounds very familiar to what we talked about Sunday night. If you were here Sunday evening in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5, when we talked about chastening, when the Bible says, "My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him." What if God is trying to accomplish something in your life, and that also involves us experiencing some adversity? I was led to post that today, that very statement. What if God accomplishing his plan in your life involves us experiencing some measure of adversity? And you know what? We are involved with the fellowship of his sufferings. We are to expect there to be difficulty. So this point, I hope I'm making it clear. Maybe I can say it this way. I wonder if we can curb the desire for ease and for pleasure in order to fulfill his plan and purpose, and to do so without complaining and without criticism that accompanies even the smallest of inconveniences. You know, because this is where they're at. This is where the children of Israel are. They don't want they want to eat the meat. They want to experience comfortable things, and yet they are complaining about their circumstances. So is that how we end up? Even are we even able to understand that God is at work in the significant trials that we face? It's interesting that because those desires went unchecked, that opened up the possibility of following others characterized by spiritual discontent. That's what I think verse 4 means. You see that? And the mixed multitude that was among them fell a-lusting. I found that word mixed, M-I-X-T, to be peculiar, just peculiarly spelled. So I did a little study on that word today, and I don't want to be dogmatic about it, but the original word could mean those who were non-Jews, who had left Egypt with them, or who had joined in the last year. It could be a term of derision, like riffraff. And one version of Scripture defines it as the rabble, and I thought that was funny, the rabble. But to be quite honest, I hadn't thought about it until I did this study. So the question is, why would God's people follow the mixed multitude who were among them who fell a-lusting? Why would they do that? I didn't have to think very hard for an answer to that question, because honestly, we can end up doing the very same thing. And how so? Well, what kind of music do you listen to? Do you listen to music, those songs that are encouraging, that help you find your contentment in the plan and provision of God, or the mixed multitude among you who fell the lusting? You know, you have to be careful with the music you listen to. What news do you listen to? What late night comic has your attention? Think about those things. Is it, we're so easy to follow something like that. If you hang around the grill long enough, you start smelling like a hamburger, don't you? And that's just the truth of everything in our life. You know, we need to be careful of those things. So it's not hard to understand how that happens. Have you surrounded yourself with critics and complainers? And do you notice the content of their words? You know, I try not to complain. And if you're walking with the Lord, hey, let me tell you this, and let me encourage you tonight. If you're walking with the Lord, you are not perfect. Say, wait a minute, I'm walking with the Lord. Yeah, but you're not perfect. You are not perfect. And when somebody's gossiping about something juicy, it's hard not to be drawn into that topic and to wonder. And then if you're the person who puts a stop to it and says, well, you know, I'm actually not comfortable talking about this. I think it's a critical and wrong. You're looked at like you got three heads or something because you want to stop the conversation. But we need to be aware of this. And we need to make sure that we are surrounding ourselves with people who are building us up. And those that aren't, those that we're witnessing to, maybe someone we work with, unsaved family members and friends, I understand that. You're to be an example to them, though. And if you're complaining and critical about even something outside of spiritual things, it still resonates in their mind that you're one of them. And you should be different than them. You're a child of God. You should behave different. You should act different. Look at now verse 5. A critical heart tends to glorify the joys of the past and exaggerate the problem of the future. I thought this through when I was reading about this particular passage. Verse 5, when they're saying, we remember the fish which we did eat in Egypt freely. Yummy, yummy, yummy. The cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, the garlic. I mean, I'm hungry just hearing it, aren't you? But now our soul is dried away. There's nothing at all besides this manna before our eyes. A critical heart, did you hear the point? Tends to glorify the joys of the past as well as exaggerate the problems of the future. Let's look back to something very quick. Exodus chapter 3. You talk about having short attention spans. It hadn't been that long since God explained to Moses that the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 7. Think of how they just described Egypt. Now in verse 7, and the Lord said, I've surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt, and I've heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows, and I'm come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land unto a good land and a large, unto a land flowing with milk and honey, unto the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel is come unto me, and I have also seen the oppression wherewith the Egyptians oppressed them. Their cry, their affliction, God is hearing that, and he's addressing that. And here, not too far removed, is the cucumbers and the melons and the onions and the garlic and all the fish. How did we go from that to describing the good old days as having free fish in Egypt along with cucumbers, leeks, onions, and garlic? How do we get there? You know, there's an old saying, and interestingly enough, I won't ask you because I've been embarrassed. This is a long time ago. There's nothing new under the sun. Someone said, who coined that phrase? There's nothing new under the sun. Well, it's actually biblical, isn't it? That phrase is found, I believe, in Ecclesiastes. I can't tell you to the exact place, but Ecclesiastes somewhere, there's nothing new under the sun. And that is scripture. And how easy it is for God's people to glorify the past. Oh, we used to have it so easy. Remember the good old days? Remember when was this, when that? It's okay to talk about things in the past, but be careful not to glorify it, because you're building a foundation of criticism for now and the future. What can you do about the past? Anybody? Can anybody do anything about the past? We can't, can we? So to talk about the past, why don't we learn from it? And if good things happened in the past, great. But let's not, that's not what they're doing here is, oh, we had it so good. Why did we ever leave? No, they didn't. They did not have it good. They cried and begged God to deliver them. They were tired and overworked and you name it. But this is what happens in the heart of a critic. It's easy for God's people to glorify the past as we complain about the present and the future. All the good old days. The children of Israel were tired and bored with God's provision of manna. You know, in Psalms chapter 78, verse 24, it says, "And had rained down manna upon them to eat, and had given them of the corn of heaven." It has been said, to appreciate heavenly food, one needs a heavenly taste. I thought that was pretty true, isn't it? To enjoy heavenly food, you need a heavenly taste. I wonder if you recognize any of this in yourself, because I'll be honest with you, I was convicted as I was preparing this. You know, it's just something that is, we are warned in scripture because our flesh is prone to criticize. Our flesh is prone to have that heart that complains. What this also illustrated was the need for a divine mediator. And as we read at the beginning, you know, I kind of read Moses' complaint to God. I can't do this. I need help. Oh, just kill me. And, you know, while I suppose, as I said, that was authentic, it just wasn't much better than what we're hearing. But there is a much better mediator, isn't there, for you and I today? And we find that in 1 John chapter 2, in verse 1 and 2, that says, "My little children, these things write unto you that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Moses." No, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, also for the sins of the whole world. Incredible. Praise the Lord for that mediator who's not complaining. He is putting upon us his blood, his grace, his payment for our sin, and presenting us to God the Father as righteous. And it's a goosebump kind of phrase, in my opinion, to think about that, to think about how wonderful it is that he is all those things. So I wonder if it's possible for you to be listening tonight, whether it's online, whether you're here, and you would say, you know, the reason I tend to complain, Pastor Turkey, and criticize, I think is because I don't really have a relationship with God that offers the alternative that you speak. And I would say to you, if that's you, well, I'm glad you can say that. Because what would be perfect for you to do is to place your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, who offers the alternative to which I speak. And if you're here tonight and you know the Lord is your Savior, let's rejoice that we have someone who stands between us and the just demands of our holy God. Because we'd be in a world of hurt without it. We really would. We'd be in a world of hurt. That intercessory work was illustrated prophetically in Isaiah chapter 6, where we were earlier. Because after the prophet expressed his concern that he was a man of unclean lips, and he was with people of unclean lips, that next phrase in verse 6 says, "Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar, and he laid it upon my mouth and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged." The great news today, my friend, is that critics and complainers can be forgiven and changed. You have to work at it. You have to trust the Lord. You have to wonder how much of an impact this tendency had. That speaking of the children of Israel, you have to wonder how much of an impact this had with their, you know, when they didn't go in the promised land. Remember when they sent the 12 spies in and 10 of them came back with that negative report? Which leads me to really the last point of this. The heart of a critic results in an unwillingness to joyfully follow God. And it is so true. Because while they didn't learn a whole lot, 10 of those 12 spies came back with a negative and critical report, and they refused to enter. So think about that. Do you see the relationship between the heart of a critic, or having a critical heart, and the inability and unwillingness to follow God and to listen to him? I mean, think about it. They had gone in. If they had gone in like Caleb wanted to and say, no, we're going to go in. We should take it now. What happened after his lips were cleansed? We read it. Verse 8. Also, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And then said I, here am I, send me. That's an important metaphor there of what happens after that. Think about your critical, think about whether or not you're a critical person or critical heart. And understand that you're likely going to face those tendencies because you have flesh. And to be willing to see it and be willing to do business with God, seek his forgiveness, and get on a path that will just utter praise and help you to grow in your walk with him. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word tonight. And Lord, I just pray that the truth of this passage came out in a way that that people understood. And Lord, that you could work and use in our hearts. And Lord, if there's a critical spirit in our hearts, help us to see it, reveal it through your Holy Spirit and conviction. And help us to get right with you. We love you. We thank you now in Jesus' name.